As Shane said, I kind of come from, not kind of, really, really come from the Pentecostal tradition. We have pictures of my great grandparents, both of whom were half American Indian, in Eureka Springs, Arkansas, in a covered wagon at some of the very first Pentecostal meetings that ever happened in the 20th century, back around 1915, 1916, somewhere in there. Most Protestants are often chided for thinking that church history started in 1517 with Martin Luther.
Just turn it on.
I come from a background that believes church history started in 1914. Actually, we can go back a little earlier than that to 1906. This is when church history really started. I told Matt that he's going to feel very nostalgic tonight because although he's not from the same denominational background that I am from, he comes from a tradition that I think would probably say 1903 is when God actually began to move on the earth. So, 1906 in Los Angeles, California, on a road called Azusa Street, there was a black minister from Texas named William Seymour, who was completely captured by the fact that when people received the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, they spoke with other tongues. And he was preaching about this even though he himself had never experienced it. Well, 3 or 4 weeks into the revival in California, this began to happen. As you see, the newspaper said, Pentecost has come, something new is here, and people were healed, all kinds of things began to happen. At the same time, across the pond in Wales, there was a revival of a very similar oath. Now keep in mind that transatlantic phone calls had not started happening yet, so there wasn't really a whole lot of, hey, they're doing it over there, let's try and do it here. You know, kind of a Tony Blair, George Bush thing. It wasn't so much that. It was that there was a similar thing happening with a man named Evan Roberts in Wales. And out of this came this huge movement called the Pentecostal Revival. Just real quickly, there were three primary features of this revival. The first one, when you received the Holy Spirit, you spoke in tongues. And that was the key to a life in the Holy Spirit. The second thing was this, signs and wonders followed. If you look at these brochures, the two words go together almost every time, salvation and healing. And I do want to point out a couple things about the one on the right-hand side. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this lady in a minute, Maria Woodworth Eder. But notice the time that it starts. Begins June 1st, 1917, and continues for a month or two. And we're kind of open-ended on when we're going to shut this thing down. And also notice that there were services 7 days a week at 10 o'clock, 2:30, and 7:30. When I was showing this to Shane, he made the comment, yeah, we have trouble getting people here on a Saturday night. And honestly, sometimes it was not uncommon for one service to just run into the next and into the next. And there were all kinds of healings, different kinds of signs, everything more or less pretty biblical at this time. Things that you would find in the book of Acts or in Paul's ministry, things like that. And then the third one was this. There was a very, very strong emphasis on the rapture and the second coming. We were the people who saw the Thief in the Night movie where cars were going down the interstate and suddenly the people were gone, the car went flying off the road, you know, all kinds of stuff like that. But the connection was that because the Holy Spirit had come in such a manner, just as Joel had prophesied and then Peter had repeated it in the book of Acts, these were the end times and these were the final days. And so there was this emphasis on the end times. And I would say that those three things are still pretty much staple factors in the Pentecostal movement. 1906, it started. 1914 was when the Assemblies of God was formed. This didn't peter out and become just another fad. Today there are over 500 million Pentecostals in the world. It is the fastest growing movement on the planet, primarily in the southern hemisphere, Africa, South America. It's just a huge movement. I would say that there are a few things, growing up in this, there are two or three things that I felt were drawbacks. The first one was this, and this is not so much the case anymore, but when I was a kid, there was a sense of, we've got it a little bit better than you guys do. We figured out parts of it that you haven't figured out yet. That's not it today. There was a little bit of an element of, we've got just that little bit of an edge because we've got the Holy Spirit in a way that you don't. A term began to be used a lot, full gospel. And it kind of meant that we have figured the whole thing out. One of my early mentors, David Wilkerson, used to say how much he disliked this phrase because it implied that everybody else didn't have the full gospel. And he was kind of like, hey, you've got the gospel, you've got the gospel. Although we would probably argue that to a degree. His point was that there was this element that had been kind of moved a little bit beyond that area. There was kind of a sense that if you weren't spirit-filled in the way that they described it, you weren't quite as good. I remember in high school being told not to read C.S. Lewis because he wasn't, quote-unquote, spirit-filled. A.W. Tozer, same thing. He wasn't spirit-filled. Even when I came to work at this church, some people who are still of this tradition asked me, now, it is a spirit-filled church, isn't it? Of course, I said, yes, it is. I knew what I meant, and I knew what they meant, and it probably wasn't quite the same thing, but we were both okay. But there was just that element. And then, of course, the one that everybody sort of focuses on with the Pentecostals is this. It has kind of lent itself to extremism. More recently, especially with the advent of TV evangelists, the miracles have gotten a little wilder. You've got guys who can swing their suit coats over their heads on a stage and entire sections of the stadium will fall over. People break out. The picture down in the left-hand corner is a movement that happened several years ago called Holy Laughter, where people would just be hysterical for literally hours at a time. And then, of course, everybody's favorite, the snake handlers. Based on a passage of scripture that's what you're supposed to do, and that's the things that happen. More recently, it has become localized, and churches have kind of had revivals. There's a place out in California where gold dust falls from the ceiling into people's Bibles. They find diamonds in their homes. And they claim angel feathers fall from the sky. Toronto is a place, the one with all the crowd is a place called Pensacola, Florida. I think if you look close enough, Shane is somewhere up there. Because this was going on the same time he was down there in college. Although I'm pretty sure his college would not allow him to go there. Not in a million years. That may be why, if he's in the picture, that's probably why he didn't finish his last year there. But there is just this sense of, you've got to come to this place, you've got to have this experience. As the church has kind of caught on to branding, the one in Toronto was called the Fire, the one in Pensacola was called the River, and it's just sort of like this big thing that you sort of have this experience, but the experiences have just gotten a little bit crazier. And let me hasten to say, not all Pentecostals would go along with a lot of this. They would say, that really is extreme, and we're not into that sort of stuff. And then the last thing, and this was always my favorite, there was an element of subjectivity, because Karen told me I needed to have a follow-up picture of a guy running as fast as I could. When you use the phrase, the Spirit Spirit told me, or God told me, you're kind of on papal infallibility ground. Nobody can kind of counter that. And so there was this sense of subjectivity that the Spirit's leading above all else was the important issue. And I think probably part of it that happened was it led to not an overt dislike, but a subtle disdain for theology, academics, certainly in the start. That's kind of changing now. But we didn't really do too much of the head knowledge because we didn't want to quench the Spirit. And so this is what happened. And I'm going to throw you some of the key verses that we just hung lots and lots of hats on. But one of the main ones that we used was the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the letter was something that you had to watch a little bit, and everything kind of was based on this subjective understanding. In fact, I can go so far, and I don't know how much you watch Christian TV evangelists, if you're like me. Shane, I tried to find a Jimmy Swagger picture that fit into this, and it just couldn't work. But I'm not a big Christian TV fan, but there was a doctrine that came out probably in the 80s called the Rhema word. And what that basically meant was whatever you spoke, it was by the Spirit, and it became virtually living. And so you could claim prosperity, finances, health, whatever you needed, you would just sort of go for it. And this kind of kicks in really into high gear when people are in desperate situations. The things they will sort of start claiming and the things they will say sometimes just border on, well, it's completely unrealistic a lot of times. And a lot of this happened, has kind of moved through back and forth because there are things that the Spirit says. And like I say, once you can sort of put the Spirit as the primary speaker, there's really nowhere you can go. But the Spirit gives life, so we kind of stuck there. However, having grown up in the Pentecostal tradition, the more I look at it, there are certain things that even now, and probably more so, the language may be slightly different, and the emphasis might be slightly different, but there were so many factors and teachings that I would say are still foundational to where I am. As Shane said, primarily, the Pentecostals said, hey, there is a third part of the Trinity, and he's called the Holy Spirit. In the 50s and 60s, A.W. Tozer made the observation that the majority of evangelical churches in the United States were binarian rather than Trinitarian. There was a Father, Son, and somebody, but we're not sure, you know, we know there's a little piece of the creed about him, and that's really about all we know what to do with him. And probably more than anything, the Pentecostal tradition made us aware of the Holy Spirit as he who has been sent to be with us, present with us now in this life. And really, just for a few minutes, I'm not going to turn this into a huge teaching, but I just want to comment on a few things that I think I have learned and that I still hold on to. But like I say, we may use slightly different language, but there are still some very real principles and ideas that we can learn. The first one is this. The work of the Holy Spirit brings vitality to church life. This slide's not very clear. Bono made the quote one time, religion is what you're left with when the Spirit leaves the building. Incidentally, for those of you who didn't know it, Bono and The Edge and one of the other guys from U2 actually were converted and had their first few years of Christianity in a Pentecostal church in Dublin, Ireland. And there is this aspect that we grew up with that the Spirit brings life. The Spirit actually brings a reality to what's going on. Shane will often talk about the difference between ritual and ritualism. And I would suggest to you that you may not even say liturgy. You may have a huge worship band and be doing all kinds of stuff and still be completely caught in ritualism without the life of the Spirit. A.W. Tozer made the comment one time that a lot of churches, the Spirit could leave and it would be 5 years before anybody realized he was gone. And there, because everything just kind of goes on and on and on and on. But there was a vitality that we were taught to live with and to expect that the Spirit was there making our life with Christ something real. One of the verses we used to look at a lot was this: the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And Shane has kind of been focusing really ever since Easter on the fact that the cross was about sin, but it was even more about death. And so we grew up with an awareness that the Spirit brings life. And there's a reality there, and it kind of gets back to this verse, the other side of it: the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And the Spirit did bring life. Another thing was, we were very much aware of the creativity of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are so diverse. And in 1 Corinthians 12:4, three times, Paul uses the word varieties. There are varieties of gifts, varieties of services, varieties of activities. They're all from the same Spirit, but there's a variety. There's a mixture of gifts that are offered. And you can see, this is kind of funny. I think this was a Sunday school picture that I grabbed. I thought it was kind of clever. But there's word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, faith, healing, miracles, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And then Romans chapter 12 also talked about gifts of the Spirit, talked about prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, and showing mercy. And I think we grew up with an awareness that the Spirit really could work in a whole lot of different ways. In fact, as I was putting this together, I think the fact that I have come to an ecumenical understanding of the church, and they would probably not have expected this to be the end result, but it came from this awareness of the diversity of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so just like Shane said, we can go to the Amish, or we can go to this tradition, or the Orthodox, or the Catholics, or whomever, and know that there is something there because it is one Spirit working in all those things. And so there's this creative element. And you could always, I guess we probably came, and you got to remember, I grew up in the days of Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night church. It was like, man, you better have something new or else you're going to be killing us. And we came every week sort of thinking, okay, this could be different. Something unique could happen because the Holy Spirit has a lot of gifts and he's got a lot of varieties of ways of doing things. One thing I would add just as a sort of a side note, and this has been my mother's probably ongoing critique of the Pentecostal movement for as long as I can remember. There was this huge emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, not so much. It was a lot easier to go for the big experience and the big event rather than to dig the roots down and let some fruit start showing up. And that was just kind of the thing that was always in there and was always going on. Just kind of as a side note, though, and I know some of you will find this interesting, in the Pentecostal movement, keeping in mind it started when Congress was still debating whether or not women should be allowed to vote, women were at the forefront of what was going on. These are three primary leaders. The one on the left is Jesse Penn Lewis. She was the primary spiritual advisor and theologian of the Welsh Revival. She wrote numerous books on the cross, on the work of the Spirit. She wrote a book called War on the Saints, which cautioned against a lot of the extremes that were going on that is still used today. And actually, it is used a lot of times for people who have gotten caught up in cults, or where there's a really dominant leader. This book from 1914 is still used widely as a reference for that kind of stuff. She kind of guided that revival through some of the pitfalls and some of the things that couldn't have gotten a little crazy. The lady in the middle is Amy Simple McPherson. She started a church in Los Angeles, California, and she ultimately started what is now the Four Square Church denomination. She was an evangelist who in her day was more publicized than any other evangelist in the United States. The only one that was a close second was Billy Sunday. And while she was larger than life, to say the least, her church became known for its works of charity, especially during the Depression, to such an extent, when you read the history, it got to the place where the Red Cross and the state of California, who was just kind of figuring out their Social Security and everything, would come to her church and her people to understand how they could do things better. The list of stuff that she led that really affected the entire West Coast, there are stories where earthquakes would happen in Northern California, and by the time the Red Cross got together to plan their strategy, she was sending her second and third team and truckloads of supplies into the place. It was just that efficient, so she had this huge reputation. And then the lady on the right-hand side is a woman named Maria Woodworth Etter. Maria Woodworth Etter was an evangelist for 45 years. She actually brought the Pentecostal movement here in Indianapolis. The church where my dad pastored from the time I was 6 years old till I left for Europe was started by Maria Woodworth Etter. And when we came here in the late 60s, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but there was like a two-car garage on the property full of wheelchairs, crutches, back braces, knee braces, all kinds of things that were leftovers from where people would leave them when they didn't need them anymore. And she literally started churches all over the United States. So I just kind of throw that in because there was an element of openness, I think, to God doing things in ways that weren't really expected or even accepted at that time. And the way that women were kind of allowed to take a leading role in so many ways is an interesting point, I think, in all of that. The next thing I would look at is this, is the leading of the Spirit. I think we were taught to wake up every day and realizing that we could get into the flow of what God was doing at that time. There were a couple of verses that were used a lot. One was, if we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit, from Galatians 5. And then this one here was kind of the key one. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And we grew up with an awareness that God really could be involved in daily life. You really could trust Him. Now, I only went to an Assemblies of God Bible College for 1 year. And that 1 year I was there, we had some guys who kind of took this a little bit off the edge. And before they went to the grocery store, they would pray about what kind of toothpaste they should buy. And they asked God for leading as to the shampoo they should have. Stuff that I'm pretty sure God's like, you know what, knock yourself out, I really don't care. But there was this sense of we should have this leading. But I think we have this understanding that just like in the book of Acts, when the Council of Jerusalem met, they said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, as if He was involved in the conversation. And we were raised with an expectancy that He could be involved in the conversation. And I think even now at meetings, maybe studies or elders meetings or things like that, we kind of come with the same expectancy that the Holy Spirit will help us to serve and guide and lead and help us to find the direction that we want to be going. Another one is the power of the Spirit. And I love the way this says it. The Holy Spirit is God's power right inside of you. I think if you ask George Bowie what is the biggest problem in Christianity today in the church, he would say we have an understanding of God with us. We do not have an understanding of God in us. And I think that this is something that we were taught to expect, that the Holy Spirit actually comes and lives in you and empowers you and actually makes transformation possible. That you don't become a Christian and then have to focus on work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But rather, we kind of leaned on the other side because it is the Lord who is working in you. And there was that aspect of when you need the Holy Spirit's power and strength, He is there to help you. And so there's an expectation that habits can be broken. People can change. Transformation can occur. And there were just a few, here's some instances. This phrase kept coming up in the book of Acts. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he starts this whole big sermon after the man at the gate has been healed. And then later on, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Later on, Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, I didn't finish the story because this is the one where he told the guy, hey, you're going to be blind. So I'm not sure that that's a really good example, but that's what happened. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Repeatedly in the book of Acts, people are filled with the Spirit again and again as occasions arise where they need strength. Just like Jesus had said, if you stand before people, don't worry about what you're going to say because the Spirit will be with you. And you will have the words to say, you'll know what to do. And so I think there was this element that we had an expectancy that the Spirit would be with us in the midst of situations. We wouldn't necessarily be taken out of difficult times, but we wouldn't be walking through them by ourselves either. And like I say, I think we went in with an awareness that this wasn't us trying to accomplish everything in our strength, but that the Holy Spirit was there to change and transform you. And that led to what I believe was a major component, that's depending on the Holy Spirit. This verse, we had songs about it, we said it all the time, we had plaques about it, it was on banners, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You can't do it by yourself, so don't try. Because the Holy Spirit has been given. He is already there. All you have to do, it's kind of like you plug into the light socket, it's there. He's already present. If you will just connect with Him, He will be everything that you need. And most of us try it by might and then by power, and then we might eventually, well, I don't have any other option, so I'll try it by the Spirit. And we were kind of taught to humbly rely on the Holy Spirit, realizing that no good thing comes from us, but that with Him, everything's possible. That He transforms and He makes new. And that it goes way beyond just a head knowledge, but it moves into a realization of true life. That there's something that actually begins to occur. And then one more is that we believe that there was an intimacy with God that could occur by the Holy Spirit. And honestly, the language is a little different, but I think you can trace this back to Ephraim the Syrian and Isaac the Syrian and Julian of Norwich and some of these great mystics of the church who were sort of overwhelmed with the love of God that would encounter them by the power of the Holy Spirit. The story is told of D.L. Moody, again, around the time that the whole Pentecostal thing was happening. I think the city was Boston. It was either Boston or New York. And he was walking down the sidewalk, and he tells the story that he had to stop and said, Holy Spirit, stay in your hand. I can't take anymore. But he was just so overwhelmed with the love of God, it was about to literally take him right out of his own mind. He was just being bombarded with the love of God over and over and over. And I think that there's a reality that we learn from a young age that the Spirit comes and that it's not just something that lives in your mind and in your head, but that you actually begin to have an interactive relationship with God day to day, moment by moment. I have been dialoguing by email with some 20-something kids out in California, and one of them wrote me an email and said that she is disappointed about the way that Christianity has moved toward head knowledge and political ideology. And how can that be changed so that we return toward an awareness and expectation of transformation and intimacy? And I would say that this understanding that the Holy Spirit is present, that He is there for us, that as we live this life with Him, He fills us, that not just with us, but in us, transformation occurs, intimacy occurs. You can go to bed with God being present right up to the last moment. You wake up in the same place. There are times where maybe even in the night you will wake knowing that you are in the presence of God right in that moment. And all of these things come as we begin to understand this life that God has given us is available through the Spirit right now fully. And I know I'm just kind of hitting mountaintops and kind of skipping along, but these are things that we grew up with that were made part of who we are. And I kind of found a really interesting quote. I want to go all the way back to the 1906 thing and kind of go full circle. Because in the midst of that revival, there were some things starting to happen that were a little unique. People were claiming that the Holy Spirit had done this and that and the other. And so William Seymour made this quote. The Pentecostal power, like I said, the language may be just a little bit different. The Pentecostal power, when you sum it all up, is just more of God's love. If it does not bring more love, it is simply a counterfeit. And Shane and I were looking at this today, and he said, I think I would say it just a little bit differently. I would say that love of God is already there and it's all available, and the Holy Spirit is within Him. You access the fullness of it and it just transforms who you are. And if it isn't taking you that way, then maybe it's something else. But I guess what I would just say in these few minutes is that the Holy Spirit comes to bring a fullness of life, a fullness of existence and living with God, relationship with God, and more than anything, He allows us to know in the very depths of our being the fullness of the love of God. So, in a lot of traditions, as Shane said, he doesn't know of ever hearing a full sermon on the Holy Spirit until he got probably here and started preaching them himself. It just didn't happen very often in a lot of backgrounds. Did we sometimes take it probably a little too far? I think maybe sometimes the Holy Spirit was given maybe pride of place over the other two sometimes. But there is an awareness of the work of the Spirit that comes to bring transformation in our lives and to fill us anew. And every year at this time, we stop and we acknowledge and we reflect on the fact that the Holy Spirit has come just as Jesus promised. He has come to live within us, to fill us, to transform us, to renew us. And I encourage you to continue to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit and know the fullness of that life and to know the reality of that love as He continues to just make Himself real to each one of us in this way. Thank you.